Thank you, Lord, again, for being with us and guide us and protect us today. And let Kurt and Marie leave.
Good morning. Anybody for the other side? There's a men's retreat this weekend. I see the quality men are all here, who are really, really solid. I don't know who went to the men's retreat, but but Steve Holmland is there, supposedly trying to bring order out of chaos. Okay, we're in Amos, by the way. That's one of the minor prophets, kind of back in the middle of the Bible, in the very, very clean pages. And we took two chapters. The last two chapters, the last week we did chapters 1 and chapter 2. Amos was a prophet who lived in Tekoa. He was a sheep herder and took care of sycamore fig trees. And Tekoa is a little village, part of Judea, and it's just south of Jerusalem, south of Bethlehem a little bit. And the whole country is intact in that the 10 northern tribes are still there and the 2 southern tribes, and they haven't been conquered yet. About 40 years after the time that Amos lived, the Assyrians came in and totally decimated the 10 northern tribes and carried them, killed them, or took them off into captivity. That would be about 40 years after Amos wrote this, and you wait another 175 years, and the Babylonians came in and carried the 2 southern tribes off to captivity. So the whole land of Israel ceases to exist for all practical purposes for the next 70 years. In chapters 1 and 2, Amos delivers messages of judgment to 8 different groups. He picks 6 nations surrounding Israel, 6 pagan nations, who don't pretend to worship the God of Israel, don't know hardly anything about the God of Israel. And we saw that God judges these nations for their conduct based on what they know. God holds all people of the world accountable for what they know and how they act on that knowledge. In Romans 1, you remember that the Apostle Paul says, all men are without excuse because we know that God exists. We know enough to be without excuse. Well, here in Amos, you can see that we know quite a little bit way down deep inside, that all cultures everywhere have some kind of sense of values. Murder is wrong in every culture, is it not? Or it's supposed to be. And family values are honored in every culture. The family and the way the community is organized, there are certain root things that come under natural law. Elaine Steadman reminded me that John Calvin wrote a lot on natural law. I haven't read any of that. I haven't had time, but some of you could do that for extra credit for homework. But the behavior of these pagan nations is very bad, and so the prophet picks out something in that country that's especially offensive to God, and God zaps him on that point. And he goes all the way around the whole periphery of Israel and then lands on Israel and on Judah and shows them what God's got against them. That is, God has no favorites. He's impartial. And he deals with his own people too. In fact, he deals with his own people more severely. The principal charge against the northern tribes in the opening chapters here is has to do with social justice, which is half of being a Christian is your behavior and your ministry. It's not just what you know. It's how you live by that. And the 10 northern tribes were really corrupt as far as any kind of social justice was concerned. And that down in Jerusalem was a great deal of hypocrisy. They had the temple and the Levitical priests, and they took pride in knowing the law, but they didn't pay any real attention to it. So that's what the first two chapters are about. Chapter 3 begins a series of 5 sermons, these sermons were probably delivered by the prophet at Bethel. Can't be sure, but Bethel is not very far north of Jerusalem. I don't know if you've been there. It's just a few miles, 20, 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And that would be the lower boundary of the 10 northern tribes. And when Jeroboam and Rehoboam split the nation apart, Jeroboam put a shrine at Bethel and another shrine at Dan and put golden calves in these shrines and told the people of Israel that this is your new temple, these are your new sanctuaries. You don't have to pay any attention to those guys down in Jerusalem. At all, just worship here at these golden calves. Golden calf, of course, is symbolic of wealth and luxurious living and so on. Anything special about Bethel?
Not
Bethel, the name means house of God. There's a little play on words in here. In a little bit, God says he's going to change Bethel into Beth-Aven. You wouldn't know what that means. House of nothing. Well, what's important about Bethel historically? Jacob was there. That's where we have Jacob's ladder and Jacob's pillar. Abraham had been there. So it's a very important town in the history of Israel, right? Well, here's the first of the sermons in chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. I take that to mean that he's speaking to all tribes, all of the tribes, although he's probably delivering this in that religious shrine in Bethel. And he's not very popular there, and people will get angry with him, as we see a little later in the book, naturally. And here's what God says to Israel. He goes into great detail. He didn't go into a lot of detail in describing why he was judging the surrounding nations, but when it comes to judging his own people, God has a lot to say. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." That's kind of a double whammy there, isn't it? You're the only people that I've known and chosen. Therefore, I'm going to judge you more strictly. Does that make sense at all? Yeah, it sure does. Yeah. Yeah. I'm devoting special time and attention to you for a couple of reasons. We have the figure in the Old Testament that Israel is the wife of God, that he's chosen Israel to be his wife, a picture of intimacy and all of the good things that a good marriage has. And how did that marriage work out? Not very well. We get the prophets around this time saying that the wife of God has turned into a harlot, and God's heart is broken over that, Hosea and so on, about the same time period. The Israel is also a chosen nation, and why would God choose one nation particularly and not choose all the other nations? What's the idea of God choosing one nation? What does he want? Well, that's supposed to be a representative nation. It's supposed to be a model nation. All the nations of the world should be able to look at Israel and say, oh, that's what it's all about, knowing God. That's how you're supposed to live and govern yourselves and handle arguments and disputes. We'll look at Israel and we'll copy their way of doing things. Except Israel messed up on that really bad. So here's this people that carry God's name who badly misrepresent him. That's pretty bad, isn't it, to have God's name attached to you so your life should be open to examination and scrutiny, and then have people look at you and say, wow, that's disgusting, that kind of behavior. So Israel failed rather badly. Of course, finally, the Messiah came along. Jesus came along, and Isaiah says that he's true Israel, that all the failures of Israel were made up by the fact that Jesus lived such an exemplary life that when Israel repents, they can come to Jesus, their Messiah, and be reinstated by faith, just like we are as individuals, okay? "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now, here's a little bit of logic. Do two walk together unless they have made an appointment or an agreement? You and a friend want to go for a walk down the street. Why are you getting together? Well, you have something you want to talk about. Maybe you want to get away from the office or get away from the telephone. So you and your friend go for a walk. Well, if you're going to have a walk with somebody, you agree ahead of time what you're going to talk about. It's not going to be just an irrational discussion, right? Maybe you want to make a business arrangement, or you want to plan a nice party for your secretary at the office because she's really neat. Surprise party. So that's what you do when you go on a little walk, two people walking together. Well, that image of walking with God, of course, is in the New Testament too. Walking together requires that you be in step, that you be in agreement. Otherwise, you haven't got anything to talk about. Now, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Some interesting little figures of speech here. Do you hear the roar of a great lion out in the African plains if he is stalking his prey? You hear the roar of the lion when he's caught his prey. What about the young lion that's just learning how? Does he cry from his den, howl from the den if he doesn't have anything to eat? No, that would give away where he is. But Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Birds don't catch themselves in a trap if there exists no trap. Pretty reasonable, isn't it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Traps don't set themselves off usually and jump up unless they're in the process of catching something. This is a well-designed trap. If a trumpet is blown in the city, and the people are the people not afraid? When we hear the fire sirens around blowing out here, well, it puts us on alert. Could be just a small minor incident, but it might be something big. That's what alarms are for. So when that trumpeter are on the walls of the city to be on alert for a potential army. Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? That's the conclusion. Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Is God responsible for evil? Does God come in and do evil things?
No.
Does he allow evil things?
Yes.
Does he take responsibility for a disaster or a war or the death of an individual or a city? Yes. He takes responsibility. So we live in a universe of cause and effect, causality. Causality is a big thing in science. There are no effects that are uncaused. Everything is caused. Now, it's very hard to find the train of cause and effect oftentimes. Very complicated, is it not? But do we live in a rational universe where things behave in an orderly, rational way? Are there reasons for things happening? Is God a rational God? That's very fortunate that he is a rational God, because the pagan gods aren't very rational a lot of the time. Unpredictable. The conclusion of this little introduction is verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. That's a really neat little verse to memorize. God isn't going to do anything without announcing it ahead of time. Has God announced very much of history ahead of time? About half the prophecies in the Bible have now been fulfilled, approximately, something like that. There's a whole bunch more that have been written down that you can dig out. Will they be fulfilled?
Yes.
Absolutely, totally. That's the whole idea here. And there's comfort and security in that. The verse 7 is kind of tied to Deuteronomy 29:29, which is a really neat little verse. These are memory verses. Extra credit. It'll be on the final exam, and if you use these verses, you get extra points, I think, here. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Interesting. What does that mean? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. As one of God's children, do you have certain inside information on what's going on that your next door neighbors don't have?
Yeah,
you do. And your next door neighbors think you're crazy and foolish?
Yeah,
they do. And you just wait quietly and then God does what he says? So God, that's what God does with his chosen people, is entrust them with a body of information and with promises and wonderful things to make you feel secure and comfortable. Right, okay. Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The lion's already roared. The things of God are a done deal. They're going to happen. They're not going to fail to happen. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? There's Amos saying, God spoke to me last night and it was so loud and clear that I just have to come down here to Bethel, and I know what I have to say is unpopular, but I feel compelled to come and tell you what God told me. That's how the prophets are. That's how all of the prophets were. Paul often says that he is constrained to tell the people the truth, but that it weighs heavy on him. The prophets also use that term, the burden of the Lord. I have this weighty burden I have to share with you. God's put this on me. I have to tell you. That's the idea here. So Amos is telling him that he feels compelled to share all this. Now, the next little section here is interesting. Proclaim to the strongholds in Assyria. The word strongholds there means a fancy house. Go to Assyria and go to Egypt and go to the intelligentsia, to the movers and shakers in these two pagan countries. Go round up a bunch of observers from Assyria and Egypt, God says, and let's put a grandstand up in Israel, and I want these pagan observers to come in and take a thorough look at my people Israel. That's what he's saying. Proclaim to the strongholds in Assyria, to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, 10 northern tribes, see the tumults within her and the opponents in her midst. The Assyrians and Egyptians are going to come and have a good look at the way the people in Israel really live, and it's so exemplary that they're shaken up and they go home and are converted. No, it's the opposite, isn't it? The behavior of Israel is worse than the behavior of the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Pretty heavy indictment against God's people, that their behavior should be something that's shocking to the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Their standards are higher. So that there's a little humor in that awful indictment here. God says to Israel, they do not know how to do right, says the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. The word stronghold again means a nice palatial home in the hills. That's it. They don't know how to do right. Talking about God's people. Those who store up violence and robbery in their nice, luxurious houses up in the hills. See how that could easily apply to us. You could see it doesn't, of course, but didn't come remotely near us, does it? Hope not. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and the part of a bed. Pretty strong here. Now the idea would be that the 10 northern tribes are a group of sheep. And suppose you found a shepherd that was willing to go to try to rescue these sheep that are pretty lost. How successful would a good shepherd be if he was to come into Israel this late time in their history and rescue them? What would he rescue? Would he rescue thousands of sheep? Well, it's a little humor. He says, the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs. Maybe he'd be lucky to get a part of a sheep or the piece of an ear. And if you went to their nice, luxurious houses and you tried to save something out of the house, you might get the corner of a bed or part of a couch. That's all you're going to get. Well, that is a vivid picture of a people who is at the point of being unsavable. The point where the nation can no longer be saved, but individuals can be saved. Right? That's the one note that shines out in all of the prophets, is that there is a believing remnant always. There's always a small inner core of people who are faithful to the God of Israel. And those people have joy and help and deliverance, and they're survivors, even though their whole nation should go away. What if the whole United States goes away as a nation and a power in the next few years?
It will.
It will. Maybe already has. What about you? What are you going to do? Are you going to go down with the country, or are you going to hang in with Jesus? Well, I think it's clear we want to hang in with Jesus. Here's another little talk. God has this ironic sense of humor and satire when he talks here. He says, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on that day I punish Israel for his transgression. I'll punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. When the Assyrians come down and take you guys out of Israel, I'm going to make sure that those religious shrines at Bethel and Dan are pulled down. I'm going to take that golden calf and cut it up. And the altar, that nice altar with big horns on it, I make sure that it's smashed and that everybody sees it on TV, that it isn't missed in the evening news. That's God's disgust with this corrupt worship, okay, at Bethel. I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory will perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. There's something interesting archaeologically about this time period. In the northern tribes are under Jeroboam II, and they had prospered exceptionally well during that time. So a lot of people had two houses, had a summer house and a winter house. We don't do that anymore, I don't think, do we?
Yeah.
Yeah, unfortunately we do. Ivory houses, Ahab had a palace of ivory. Ivory is expensive. You put a lot of ivory in your house, you're talking big bucks. So I'll smite the winter house with the summer house. I'm going to take down both of your houses, your comfortable house in Palo Alto and your nice, beautiful cabin at Tahoe. I'll just wipe them both out. Your great houses are coming to an end. All these rich palatial houses up in the hills are going to be gone. Well, this hits a little close to home, I think, doesn't it? We're talking about God's people now. We're not talking about pagan issues. And the U.S. never was God's chosen people in the first place, right? Okay. I like Amos, but it makes it a little scary. Well, that's the first sermon, says the Lord, and I imagine it got everybody up in Bethel very, very upset. And they were very angry and living in denial. And so we have another sermon. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now, the cows he's talking about are the women of society. Cows. The society women who dress in the finest clothes and have an extra car or two and love to have high-flying parties and consider themselves women of influence and women of high estate in their culture. And God says, cows, well-fed, fat cows up on the hills of Bashan, the Golan Heights. It's interesting. And what do these fat cows do? They oppress the poor, they crush the needy, and they say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. It's not the usual word for husbands here. It's the word lords. So these women of high society have married rich husbands so they can live high on the hog. They can live lives of luxury, and their husbands will wait on them and get them what they want. I've seen quite a few people get married on that kind of a basis. A woman wants a man to give her a high status, so she runs around and finds a man who of wealth and influence and ties him up in a marriage, and he's a slave to her. And he comes home from the office, and she says, get me another drink, would you please?
I'm thinking of the bulls of Bashan.
Strong bulls of Bashan. That's it. The strong bulls of Bashan is the picture that Jesus, Psalm 22, uses about Jesus on the cross. That's a different image. It's the image of being attacked by evil. So I think just cow was just a familiar picture. Everybody knows about cows. Fat cows. I mean, cows are not terribly smart, are they, really? This is a terrible insult, really. But all this is going to come true. You need something to kind of hopefully wake people up. Now, the Lord God, verse 2, has sworn by his holiness. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. I really mean what I'm saying, you people. Pay attention. Behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away, you people of the 10 northern tribes, they'll take you away with hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. Now, this actually happens in history 40 years after this is written. And how did the Assyrians deal with their enemies? They put hooks in them. They took great big hooks and put them through a jaw or through a mouth or through your chest so they could drag you in humiliation. And when they ran out of big meat hooks, they'd use fish hooks. So that's very literal, but it actually came true. And then what happens to the tribes are being dragged off into captivity. Great numbers of them die on the way. And then he says, you'll go out through the breaches, everyone straight before her. You will be cast forth into Harmon. They're going to drag you right out of your country, out through the north, and most of you are going to die, and the rest of you will never see your homeland anymore. And what about all your houses you're leaving behind? And most of you are going to be carrion. So fat cows are going to become carrion. That's about as vivid a picture as you can get of what looks like cruelty. This is a horrifically bad God to serve. Except that, what kind of track record do we have here? Long track record? Yeah, we do. And God reminds us next. He says, first of all, there's a little mocking, at these religion. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. And your heart is at Bethel, and the sanctuaries at Dan. And so, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offering. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, says the Lord God. Go on with your religion at Bethel and see if it'll do you any good. See if the gods at Bethel and Dan will actually save you. See if this prosperity that you've gotten used to can be maintained. See this kind of phoniness about their religious worship, and it's a sham, and it's a terrible distortion of the proper worship of the God of Israel. And so God throws this little taunt. If you guys think your religion is so good, you just keep going at it. I told you it's coming to an end. All right? Now, there's a little bit of a case history here. God has been dealing with the people of Israel for 1,000 years almost here. So this isn't just some recent misbehavior, it's long term. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I have sent famine down on the land of Israel as a wake-up call, and you ignored it. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months in the harvest, when you needed it most. Or I would send rain on one city and no rain on another city. One field would be rained upon, and the field on which it did not rain withered. So two or three cities wandered to one city to drink water and were not satisfied, yet you did not return to me. Didn't you see the wake-up calls? Didn't you see the warnings? Didn't you see God's promises to Israel included happiness and prosperity and blessing if they behaved, and trouble if they didn't behave way back in Moses? And all down through their history, they should have been able to see these little warning signs. I smote you with blight and mildew. I laid waste your gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees. The locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. And they have some nasty pestilences in Egypt. I slew your young men with the sword. I carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up against your nostrils. I allowed you to be defeated in battle, just like Moses said. And I allowed the corpses of your finest young men to rot out on the battlefield. Look at how graphic and vivid the imagery is here. But that didn't do it. You still wouldn't pay any attention to me. Did you get a prayer meeting together? Did you call out to me for help? Did you go talk to anybody about why this might be happening to us as a nation? Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Jacob. What do you do with a wayward son or daughter that's giving you no end of trouble? Do you warn them about a million times? Do you put penalties in their lives? Do you reason with them? Do you argue with them? Are you patient? Do you wait? And then there comes the time when you say to the kid, you're moving out next week. You can't live here in our house anymore if you're going to live that kind of a lifestyle. We love you and care about you, but nothing else has worked. Have you ever heard anything like that? Yeah. What would you do if you were God? Let's say you don't like the way God's doing things there. How would you do it? Can you think of a better plan that actually has more compassion built into it than this? Discipline? Well, if you can, then you see that. You're welcome. And then there's a little close. This little sermon has a little closure on it. God says, for lo, he who forms the mountains and creates the winds and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. He just calls attention to the God of grandeur and splendor and power and might, who made the universe, who makes the sun come up every morning, who provides for you, who takes care of you, who blesses you, who blesses the whole earth all the time. This great and mighty God is giving you his lavish attention. Okay? No other people on earth are getting this kind of personalized attention from God. You are very important. God has great plans for you, and he wants you to be a great example to the world around about you, and they're just a little remnant. Okay? Well, that's the end of that sermon. I want to get up and go back to some comfortable place, and maybe down to Caesarea Philippi and lay on the beach today and not hang out with Bethel with the prophet. Next sermon, sermon 3. Hear this word which I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. A lament, sad, a funeral dirge. That's what you do at a funeral, is you have a dirge of mourning. Fall and no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. That would be a lament for a beautiful young woman who died early in life and never got to live out her whole life, say, for example. That'd be the idea of this beautiful virgin that God chose to be his wife with the highest hopes for her future, and it didn't happen. And so there's a funeral dirge here. You could also be a taunt, too. You know, if your wife is behaving like an old prostitute, then if you speak to her as if she was a virgin, that's kind of doesn't fit very well, does it? For thus says the Lord God, the city that went forth 1,000 will have 100 left. When the Assyrians come in and invade you, the survival rate is going to be about 1/10. About 10% of you are going to survive the destruction of your cities. The city that went forth 100 will have 10 left in the house of Israel. That's the kind of ravaging and plundering that the Assyrians will bring upon Israel when they come down. And this literally happened in history. So this is fulfilled prophecy. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Not the nation might be beyond hope, but any single one of you that wants to know God, welcome. He pleads with us to come to him as individuals. Forget about what other people are doing. Forget about the fact that your neighbors aren't interested in church or God anymore. Get your nose in the Bible, because you're part of that precious chosen minority that God will lavish his care upon. All right? There's a big sifting going on, isn't there, here? It's big sifting in the churches. How many people do you know that originally had an interest in knowing God and were maybe fervent in their wanting to go to church, and then time went by and they're nowhere to be seen? You notice anything like that? Yeah, a lot of people start out and never finish. A lot of people go to church because it gives them a nice status in the community and it's respectable, and maybe God will notice you. And notice what a nice person you really are. But you don't really have to be born again, and you really don't have to let Jesus run your life. Isn't that the idea here? Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal. Like Bethel was this historic shrine important to the patriarchs, but now it's a false temple. Gilgal is the place where the Jews first crossed over into the promised land under Joshua. So there was a shrine there. It's like this is where our nation was founded. It's like Plymouth Rock or something like that. You like to go back to remember the good old days of when your nation was founded and what a great start it all had. Well, if it's all coming to an end, that isn't going to help you very much. So he says, you don't need to bother about Gilgal or about Bethel right now. Don't cross down to Beersheba. Beersheba is down in the southern part of Israel. Nice desert resort town. You're not going to be able to get away by going there. Yes?
You're talking about, you're making reference here to the survival rate. In town. Is there something in here as we read that indicates those that were loyal to the Lord, if they were...
It doesn't say here that the 10% that survive are all strong believers. It doesn't say that. So you don't really know. When the judgment falls on the city, it tends to get everybody. If there was a big earthquake in the Bay Area, would the believers be necessarily any safer than anybody else? No. But you would be eternally safe if you had a relationship with God. You're eternally safe right now if you have a relationship with Jesus. So disasters tend to fall on everybody, right? Okay? Seek the Lord and live. He says that a second time in verse 6 of chapter 5. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Jacob, of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. This is an indictment for their lack of moral integrity and the corruption in the courts. He uses this, the idea of wormwood, which is a bitter, poisonous herb. A court of law should be a place where you get healing salve, where things that where injustices are corrected, where widows are restored, where debts are resolved with healing coming to everybody. Well, what if your courts of healing have turned into places of wormwood and bitterness? What if you go into a court because you've been wronged and the judge finds you guilty anyhow and you're the one that was wronged and there was no justice? How do you feel? You feel bitter. And where do you go? You have nobody to go to. And certainly that's true now. I think you all probably have examples of court incidents. It may be divorce or maybe a lawsuit where the good guys lost, maybe even repeatedly, and the bad guys were perpetually rewarded by the justice system.
Call the state of California.
Well, you see, the idea about justice is a matter for the concern of God's people. That's the idea.
John chapter 5 now, verse 7.
Yes. O you who turn justice to wormwood.
Before the last class, the book of Amos needs to be applied to today, you know, every day, the judgment every day, all that. I've been through experiences myself where the pastors or the leaders of churches deny judgment, so there's no judgment had on the situations, and so God's righteousness is dropped.
Yes.
And so it becomes like a wormwood.
Yes, bitter.
Wormwood. And it was just rotten things around me. You know, the church will fall apart because God's judgment is at hand.
Notice that
it's very important that we do the judgment and keep.
Totally. You and I can't fix the state of California. And God doesn't expect us to. He expects us as believers to live with integrity and with honesty and fairness. And we can pray for injustice. We're not responsible for the behavior of the whole state, are we? We just, our little microcosm and how we live and pray, then we become the model, God's model people. And the pagans watch it, and eventually the influence of the pagans changes because the church has been salt and light like it's supposed to be. Okay? I think it's it. Look at the world today. The problems all look so hopeless that nobody bothers to even try to do anything about them or try to pray. But we have enormous leverage as Christians. Enormous leverage. We're just nobody. We're just nothing. But if we pray, we've got the power of God behind us. That's why I wrote you that little thing to your homework assignment today on prayer. Now, you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, 8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, great constellations, the seven sisters, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, God who makes night and day and sunrise and sunset, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes forth upon the fortress. This is a picture again of the might and power and grandeur of the God of creation. They hate him who reproves in the gate. Here's the reaction coming back from the people to what God says to them through Amos. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample upon the poor and take from him exactions of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you're not going to live in them. You planted pleasant vineyards, but you'll not drink their wine. The reference of the city gate, the city gate is where you do the business and the transactions and where the government essentially is carried out in a practical way. And that's where a prophet could show up and talk to the city fathers to be in the city gate And when Amos brought his message to the city fathers and the city gate, he's abhorred and ridiculed and thrown out. And so God says, that's enough. I'm going to tear down your nice, beautiful houses. I know how many are your transgressions, verse 12, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time. It is an evil time. Be real careful that you don't fall into the behavior of a lot of other people around you, bitter and cynical and self-righteous. Watch out. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Just this very practical, real, wonderful advice. You can live a humble, quiet, inconspicuous life. Just seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you've said. Look at all those thousands of promises in the Bible that you can lay hold of and live by, and you're perfectly safe. Everything will be fine with you. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the whole nation, to the remnant of Joseph. Remnant. Our prayers result in protection for the remnant of God's people. In many other foreign countries, Christianity is illegal or outlawed or prohibited in one way or another. We're not there yet. So we still enjoy a great deal of liberty and freedom, but it might not be here forever. Now, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, and it will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Just a wave of mourning and sadness and sorrow in the whole land of Israel when the people eventually realize this is all going to happen to them. And God's warning them well ahead of time, for some 40 years before it happens. Here's something that fits the people today who are all excited about the rapture. Can't wait for God to come and save us out of this evil world, because we're the good guys. Because we deserve to be saved out of this evil world. Yeah.
I have a question. Twice I've noticed he's made a remnant to Joseph, very specific.
Mm-hmm.
Why not Israel in general?
I don't know. That's a good. I can look that up, or you can.
Okay.
If you look it up, then next week you can give us a little report, extra credit on that. Now here's something really good. I like this next verse. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? You really want the Lord to come down and right now? Do you really want him back right now? Are you ready for that? It's darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. As if you escaped from a lion and a bear met you. You went into a house and leaned with your hand against the wall and a serpent bit you. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, gloom with no brightness in it? Well, it is that. It is that the day of the Lord is a time of terrible trouble, time of Jacob's trouble for Israel. Israel's going to get it really bad. We in the church have a slightly different calling. We do get pulled out of here before the worst of it, but are you really ready to go meet God? Is your conscience clear? Is your plate clean now?
So this is for the
Well, he's talking to the whole nation here, so he addresses everybody, right? If the day of the Lord came on Israel, it's going to be hard times for everybody. The remnant will make it through it.
Okay, so this is speaking after the rapture, if you apply it to the future.
He's speaking to right now to us. I think everybody here longs that the Lord would come back at the rapture. I certainly do. But it's a little scary when you think about that, when you stop and think about what the consequences are, that you're going to be pulled away from your friends and neighbors, and a lot of people that you hoped would be there with you may not be there. And it's going to be a major disruption in our lives, but the overpowering joy is the presence of the Lord. So, what would you say to the whole country right now? The whole nation of the whole United States? Because most people here think that we're good guys and we've done a few things wrong, but God's going to be merciful and forgiveness, and we'll get into heaven like you, everybody else. What would you say to that group of people? Pretty common group. Well, that's listen to this, verse 21. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fatted beasts I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. God shuts his ear out to this, the singing in the church and to the worship and to the, all of this fellowship. And he says there's something much more important for you right now. That's verse 24. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an overflowing stream. Isn't that a beautiful verse there? Just what a realist God is here. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sakut, your king, and Kaiwan, your star god, your images which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will take you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of Israel. So God takes them out of the present situation. He says, hey, by the way, your forefathers, 800 years ago when we were out in the wilderness, and I'm the God who made the Pleiades and Orion, and you could look up at the heavens and the stars if you've been in the wilderness. And what did the Jews do in the wilderness? They got into astrology and into the occult and into the worship of the of demons, essentially. So he says, Israel, look, we're talking about a long track record for you people. This isn't just a few years of bad behavior. This is generation after generation of a God who loves you. Woe to you. This is sermon number 5, and we'll get this done, and then you can go home and relax. Repent. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel come. Pass over to Calna and see, and go to Hamath the Great, and go down to Gat of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Or you who put away the evil day and bring near the seat of violence? Why don't you go compare your behavior, people of Israel, to the behavior in other areas and see if it isn't what the situation is there. That's the idea. If you feel comfortable and secure, go check out the rest of the country and see how the behavior of other nations is going. Not any better. Woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat lambs from the flock, choice lambs, calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph, the spiritual ruin of the land. Therefore they shall now be the first of those to go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, says the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, heart of all sin, heart of all rebellion against God. It goes back to the root of things is pride. I hate his strongholds. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a man's kinsman, he who burns him, shall take him up to bring the houses, the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. There's a picture of the devastation of the Assyrians coming in and destroying and laying waste to everything. And when people realize at last it's the Lord's doing, and you'd be a little hesitant to speak about the Lord for fear of getting in more trouble with him, but everybody knows now. You have turned justice into poison, the fruit of your righteousness into wormwood. Remember Isaiah says, you've turned evil upside down. You call good bad and bad good. That's what Isaiah says, same sort of time period. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength taken Karanim for ourselves? Lodabar means nothing. There's a city in Israel called Lodabar, and it's been built by people who are ambitious and full of pride, and they consider it a great monument because they did it in their own strength. Well, what happens if you do something in your own strength that you take pride in it? What's the end of it going to be? Nothing. Only the things that God builds have lasting, a lasting place. Behold, I raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, says the Lord, the God of hosts, that would be the Assyrians, and they shall oppress you from the entrance at Hamath, way up in the north, to the brook of the Arabah. The Arabah, that's way down in the desert on the way to Egypt, the whole length of the country. Okay? That's the pretty clear news that as far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. That people of the 10 northern tribes are going to get dragged away into captivity. They're going to be pulled out of all their luxurious living and hauled away rather brutally as a judgment on the northern tribes. Now that two southern tribes, where there are some good people around still, more good people, get to hang around a little bit longer. This is pretty heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? It's pretty strong. And I think it's pretty relevant to the times we live in right now, is it not? Don't you think? Seems like it. Any questions, rebuttals, controversies?
Well, in terms of trying to get their attention, it looks like it was futile to bring calamities, external calamities.
Yep, that's been tried.
Just like in Revelation?
Yeah.
It just mystifies me. Why, you know, how do you get so hardened?
Yeah.
Don't wake up.
Yes, if you hear truth and you don't act on it, you lose the truth and you become immune to new truth. And after a while, when you've heard truth and you've ignored it, the hardness of heart comes in where you cannot receive new truth. You're inoculated against the truth. Then what do you do? I think it's interesting to imagine that you were God and you wanted to solve this problem. How would you do it differently? What else would you do? And I think we have to believe that God is acting with maximum compassion and with maximum mercy in these times of judgment. Does he have to judge evil sometime?
Yes.
Eventually he has to. So there's a little critical timing. If God is just, he has to deal with the evil and the corruption in the society, and he has to act with the maximum mercy. So he's going to move in judgment at the optimum time so that most people get mercy, but the spread of the cancer of the world is stopped before it just goes on and on and on. So could you believe that the timing is all God's here? Yeah. Okay. Who would like to, anybody brave to pray for us this morning? Father, thank you for the prophet Amos and these powerful words that surely fit us in the times we live right now, when the whole earth is in a big uproar economically, and the governments of the world, all of the nations are in an uproar right now, and we know that you're on your way back, and you may come back soon, and you may delay your coming for a while, and that your ultimate purpose is to restore the whole earth, and to let righteousness be the rule of the day, and to let love and mercy and truth propagate and live in the whole earth. Father, we ask your forgiveness, and we ask that you would open our eyes to see our own culpability and our own error wherever it exists, that we could refine our own lives, not worry about our neighbors, until we have come to you, and until you have cleansed our hearts from our hypocrisy and our self-righteousness, that we could again be your people and be secure in your love and your grace. Thank you that you've chosen us and given us this great high calling in Jesus, and that you are committed to us for the long term, that we are safe and secure in Jesus, that all the sins of the whole world have already been dealt with, and your issue with us is not about sin, it's about behavior and conduct and how we respond to your truth. Thank you that you are a loving God and the loving God of history. Thank you that you've called us and chosen us, and may we grow closer to you and be men and women of love and of compassion and of wisdom and understanding, and have a good word for our neighbors and the people around us, and not judge others harshly until we've judged ourselves. Anyway, thanks for our time together today. Go with us and protect us in the name of Jesus. Okay.